subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we have the same sort of exhortation and motivations from the pen of Kohelet, probably Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the first 9 verses. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you are king and that we are not, that you rule this world, and that you have chosen to do so through your servants, both civil and ecclesiastical, and most preeminently in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us understanding and insight into your word. We pray that you would enable us to recommit ourselves to our submission to you, even as it works itself out in our submission to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you are old enough to remember a man by the name of Pete Williams. Pete Williams, in 1985, was falsely accused of some very serious crimes. He was sentenced to 45 years in prison. And after 22 of those years were completed, a DNA test, among other things, revealed that he, in fact, had been innocent. And yet, he had spent 22 years in a prison cell, eating that terrible food and sleeping on those hard beds and associating with those difficult people. You can imagine the thoughts that would have swirled around in his head, the difficulty it would have been to live with that injustice. It appears that he was a man of faith, that he believed in God, that he believed that one day he would be vindicated, and indeed he was. After 22 years, and when he got out of jail, the story goes that he sang a couple lines of Amazing Grace, and then he went off in freedom to try to get back to his old life, which is always a difficult thing for released prisoners. Well, I wonder, how would you respond in that situation? if you had been falsely accused, if you had suffered under this injustice for many years, how do you respond when you experience a variety of injustices in the world around you or at the workplace? People treat you wrongly. Maybe there are false allegations, or in family relationships, or even in the church. And sometimes God's ministers get things wrong. Well, we're working through Ecclesiastes, and we've seen just recently that the author of Ecclesiastes has reminded us that sometimes things just don't add up. Sometimes as we look at the world around us, we don't see what God is up to, and often the righteous suffer and the wicked flourish. One of the common themes that Solomon has been coming back to is oppression and injustice. And now, in this passage before us, in chapter 8, he begins to address the question of how then ought we to live under this injustice if we find ourselves in one of these situations, particularly in the realm of civil judicial injustice and oppression. How does the wise man behave? What does wisdom look like in this situation? As one commentator puts it, with the dangerous caprices of a king to reckon with, wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion, content to keep its possessor out of trouble. Discretion, then, is the chief face of wisdom in this situation. And so what the Holy Spirit is reminding us of here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is that when we are subject to oppression under the sun, the wise man responds with humble submission and hopeful discretion. When subjected to oppression under the sun, the wise man responds with humble submission and hopeful discretion. So let's look at those two points together this afternoon. First, an exhortation to humble submission, and then a motivation for hopeful discretion. So first, an exhortation to submission. Chapter 8 begins with a transitional proverb. You see it there in verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. He's just been talking about wisdom throughout the book. He references wisdom. But here, he's essentially asking the question, what will wisdom look like in this situation? Those who are blessed with wisdom and who act wisely, their face is going to shine. It's going to be changed from this despairing, discouraged countenance to a hopeful and a joyful shining of the face. It sets the foundation for all that's going to come. There may be here an allusion to Joseph and Daniel. Remember, Joseph found himself in many pits and prisons and difficult situations and allegations of harassment and various things. And yet he was a wise man. The hand of the Lord was with him wherever he went. And his face shone with the faith and the trust and the blessing of his God. And Daniel, who was under the Babylonians, the Babylonians. He suffered under this sort of oppression, but he refused to act according to the demands of the king, who was commanding him to do something directly contrary to the word of God. And yet his face shone with trust and with the blessing of his God. And so this first transitional proverb sets the stage for Solomon then to issue us an imperative in verse 9. He says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Essentially, Solomon is saying, obey the earthly authority. Don't storm off in a huff and join a rebellion. Instead, submit to the authority that God has put in place. He uses three imperatives here. He says, first, keep the king's command. Literally, keep the mouth of the king. In other words, anything that comes out of the mouth of the king, you are to obey, you are to keep it, you are to fulfill it. Anything that, as we know, is not contrary to God's revealed will, you are to obey with humble submission. You are to have a disposition, a willingness to submit to whatever comes out of his mouth. And secondly, he says, don't be hasty. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. This suggests to some people that this was directed at some young courtier, some young official in the court of the king. But whether it's talking about somebody in office or just people in general, the idea is that you're not to receive the order of the king in a rash manner, that you storm out and you engage in some ill-conceived action, refusing to accept what the king has ordered. And this is further explained in the third imperative, which is describes standing in an evil cause. He says, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever pleases him. The person who is judged unjustly may be tempted to go out and start a rebellion or to commit some act of treason. And Solomon is saying, don't go there. Don't storm off and start a coup, but humbly submit. This is the sign, we know, of somebody who has been regenerated, who has a humble and soft heart, and one who is trusting in God. In your bulletin, there is a quote by George Swinock. He says, it is a sure sign of hypocrisy to be unrighteous and careless in civil dealings, however conscientious you may be in sacred duties. He that seems religious toward God and is unrighteous towards men is but a dissembling Christian. So those are strong words. The way we act in the civil sphere shows the reality of our faith and our trust and our obedience to Christ. And so there is this clear threefold exhortation and imperative here. But remember the context, which strengthens it even more. Look down at verse 9, at the end of the passage. What's he talking about? He's talking about the situations that he's observed under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. He's not just talking about authority in general. He's not just talking about submitting to good kings. He's talking about when godless kings rule and when they legislate injustice and make errors of judgment, when they rule over other people to their own hurt. Peter says something similar in the verses that we just quoted from 1 Peter. That he says, you're to submit not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Why? He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Jeremiah is a very good example of submitting to this unjust government. In Jeremiah 26:14, he says to those who were seeking his demise, seeking his destruction, he says, here I am in your hand, do with me as seems good and proper to you. And we know, of course, that this is nothing other than a type and a pattern, a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went as a lamb to the slaughter, standing before Pilate, submitting to pagan and unjust governments out of reverence and trust in his heavenly Father. Now, of course, we know that there are times to peacefully refuse. To peacefully refuse when laws are enacted forcing us to do something that is directly contrary to the Word of God. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow the knee to that golden statue. Or Peter in Acts chapter 5 when he says, "It's judge for yourselves, shall we obey God rather than men?" And so there are times of exception, absolutely. But I would ask you this afternoon, what is your default disposition toward earthly government, toward the civil magistrate? What is your default disposition? Is it to scoff at the decisions of the magistrate? Is it to treat those people who are in authority and their policies as though they are light and trivial matters? Or is it to see them as, under the sovereignty of God, the ordinance of God to be obeyed? If you're a Christian, You should seek to prove your citizenship in heaven by being an exemplary citizen on earth. Let me say that again. You should seek to prove your citizenship in heaven by being an exemplary citizen on earth. You may know that in the second century, the early church, the apologists, were accused of many things by the Roman Empire. And Theonius of Alexandria, he's one lesser known theologian in the early church, he says, consider every command of the emperor that does not offend God as though it has proceeded from God himself, and obey it in love as well as in fear with all cheerfulness. This was the exhortation of the early church to one another as they're suffering at the hands of unjust men. But this leads us then, in his description of obeying it in love and as proceeding from God, this leads us to the second main heading, which is the motivation for hopeful discretion. Why should we do this? Why should we submit? Why does Solomon tell us to obey the king's command? Well, he lists at least three reasons. So I want to look at those with you briefly today. The first motivation for this submission is to recognize the sovereign ordinance of God. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, I say, keep the command because of God's oath to him. Now, the Hebrew here is very difficult. Is it your oath to God? Is it God's oath to the king? Is it your oath to the king before God? The translations take it all different ways. 1 Kings 2, verse 43, is very helpful here. This is where Solomon speaks to Shimei, who has disobeyed or broken his promise to the king. In 1 Kings 2, 43, Solomon says, why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you? He implies that in obeying King Solomon's command, he was keeping his oath to the Lord. That there was this divine dimension, this divine dimension to consider in his obedience to the king. I think that's what's going on here, that Solomon has in mind that that as you have pledged your allegiance to the king, so you have, in a sense, taken an oath to God to obey him. This is related to the first motivation given to us in Romans 13, which you read earlier, where Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's this divine dimension to obedience to earthly authorities. You see, we must not have a naturalistic, evolutionary view of politics. That they just happen. That it's just a result of natural processes, of people voting and or other people just taking power for themselves. No, rather, however the authority arrived there, however these men gained their power by secondary causes, we must remember the primary cause behind all of it, the sovereign providence of God. Whether it's an autocratic king or a democratically elected council, whether it's a federal, provincial, or municipal government, whether they are godly or godless, we must see them as coming from God himself. Again, those early church apologists being threatened with martyrdom and persecution at various times. Tertullian writes in about 197 AD, he says, we cannot help but look upon the emperor as someone called by our Lord to his office. Therefore, on valid grounds, listen to this, I can say that Caesar is more ours than yours, for our God has appointed him. Tertullian's writing to pagans, and he's saying Caesar is more our God than yours, for our God has appointed him. Who was Caesar at Tertullian's time? It was a man by the name of Septimius Severus. And his persecution of the Christians would be as severe as his name makes it sound. In fact, Origen's father was martyred under Severus, Origen of Alexandria. And so Tertullian is speaking of a pagan king here, a pagan Caesar, and he's saying he's more ours than yours. I wonder, can you say that about the prime minister, about the presidents around the world, about the kings in other lands? Can you say that because your doctrine of the sovereignty of God, because of Romans 13 and Ecclesiastes chapter 8, as well as the rest of Scripture, these magistrates are more our kings than theirs, than the world's? We must recognize the sovereign ordinance of God. The second motivation is that we must realize the significant power of the king. Verses 3 and 4. The end of verse 3, he says, don't take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? This is powerful language. This is the same language that Job uses of God. Of God in Job chapter 9, verse 12, he says, behold, he that is God snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? This is the same language. He's saying that the king's power is real, it's substantial, and it's godlike in a sense. He says it's supreme here. We need to realize that the king, that the magistrate, has a real authority, a real power given to him by God. And so, and this is a power to punish and to reward, as we read about in 1 Peter. Romans 3 has a great, or 13, verse 3, has a great statement that that I think is almost humorous. It says, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. You don't want to be afraid? Then obey the law. The king has a real authority. Recognize that he has real power, and obey the law. It will be safe for you. It will be good for you. This is the way of wisdom, to submit. Yes, you can appeal through due process, but when you reach the top and there's nowhere else to go, humbly submit and pray. Pray for the heart of the king. I remember one missionary coming to speak to us in chapel when I was in seminary. And one thing in particular stands out very clearly. I don't remember the missionary. I don't remember where he was coming from, but I remember this statement. He asked somebody in this far-off country, what do you think is different between the church there and the church in the West? And this Christian in this other country said, the church in the West doesn't know how to pray. Our backs are always up against the wall. We are suffering. We are desperate for God to act. And so we pray. And we pray for our leaders. And we pray for big things. I'm paraphrasing there. But it's true, isn't it? Often we see that passage in Timothy, pray for your rulers and all those in authority. Okay, we got to check that off the list. But do you pray? Really pray for God's work to be done in the hearts and lives and legislation of earthly governors. Again, Tertullian says this, for all our emperors, pagan emperors, we offer prayer without ceasing. We pray for prolonged life, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever an emperor would wish, as man or Caesar. There he's arguing and showing that we're not against the earthly authorities. We're not against the emperor. All these allegations are false. We're praying for his well-being and everything that he could desire. And surely, they're also praying for his conversion and for the advance of the kingdom. So recognize the sovereign ordinance of God. Recognize the significant power of the king. And then thirdly, remember that timing is everything. Verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. That has to do with the punishment, the power. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy upon him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Now, the first couple of verses there. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. This ought to remind you of chapter 3. God makes all things proper or appropriate in their time. But the wise in heart will know that there is a time for action and a time for debate and arguing, and then there's a time to remain silent and a time to submit. Notice, this submission then is not a defeatist attitude. It's not an attitude of grumbling and despairing, but it is a principled posture of patience. Submitting to God's providence and waiting for the right opportunity to act. Solomon reminds us that things could change in a moment. You don't know what's right around the corner. That's the gist of what he's saying in verses 7 and 8. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? And he talks about retaining the spirit and power over death. And there are lots of exegetical questions that come up here. Like, does the he in verse 7 refer to the king or the wise man? Does retain the spirit refer to death or grasping the wind? What do the references to war and wickedness in verse 8 mean? Lots of questions. But the overall point is clear that there are things we cannot control and we don't know what the future holds. And so as a whole, this could be either an encouragement that the king may actually be removed, the unjust king may be removed, or it may be a warning that resistance is futile. You don't know whether you will die in battle or you will you don't know if you'll have success. I think in light of verse 9, it refers to the potential demise of the king and the liberation of the righteous sufferer. That his deliverance could be right around the corner. And the wise man will have this principled posture of patience and wait for God's vindication. But either way, this is designed to promote patience. Promote patience and submission to the mysterious providences of God. Now, to these motivations, the New Testament will add a host of other more heavenly ones, such as adorning the gospel of Christ, whose kingdom is not of this world, such as shutting the mouths of the adversaries, or storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, or participating in the sufferings of Christ. You see, all of this submission and discretion, all of these motivations and all of this humility, it's all embodied perfectly in the person of Christ. Christ, who was the perfect wise man and the suffering servant. You see, he recognized divine sovereignty when he said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." He realized the significant power of the magistrate when he agonized there in the Garden of Gethsemane over the excruciating judgment and death that awaited him. And he remembered that in time the tables would be turned, that he would be highly exalted. As Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ fulfills this perfectly as the wise sufferer. And he invites us to participate in that suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we've seen that when subjected to oppression under the sun, the wise man responds with humble submission and hopeful discretion. As we close, I want to quote a longer passage from the preface to Calvin's Institutes. Calvin wrote his Institutes when he was a fairly young man, and they went through a number of editions. But the preface to the Institutes was written to King Francis I of France in much the same tone as Tertullian and those early church fathers. There were these false allegations about the Protestants, that they were throwing off not only the power of the Pope, but the power of the civil magistrate as well, and that they were a threat. Well, listen to the tone and the arguments that Calvin makes in his preface. "We are, it is alleged, contriving the overthrow of kingdoms. We from whom not one seditious word was ever heard. We whose life, when we lived under you, King Francis, was always acknowledged to be quiet and simple. We who do not cease to pray for the full prosperity of yourself and your kingdom, although we are now fugitives from home. We who are by God's grace an example of chastity, generosity, mercy, continence, patience, modesty, and all other virtues. Our opponents themselves have been compelled to bear witness to the innocence and civic uprightness of some of us upon whom the punishment of death was inflicted. Suppose, however, that the whisperings of the malevolent so fill your ears that the accused have no chance to speak for themselves, but those savage furies, while you connive at them, ever rage against us with imprisonings, scourgings, rackings, maimings, and burnings." That's what the church, the Protestants, were experiencing. "If that continues, then we will be reduced to the last extremity, even as sheep destined for the slaughter. Yet this will so happen that in our patience we may possess our souls and may await the strong hand of the Lord, which will surely appear in due season, coming forth armed to deliver the poor from their affliction and also to punish their despisers, who now exult with such great assurance. May the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne in righteousness and your dominion in equity, most illustrious King." August 1537, from Basel. You hear the courage, you hear the hope, you hear the humble submission. You hear how he can point to how he and the church are actually living and saying, the allegations are false. Look at us. We're exemplary citizens. We're proving our citizenship in heaven by our citizenship on earth. May God give us all the boldness of faith that Calvin and our forefathers had, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, which is our comfort. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the prosperity of this land in which we now live. But Lord, we remember our brothers who are in chains as if we ourselves were chained with them. And we confess our lack of courage and trust in you, even when we face little persecutions or discomforts. Lord, increase our faith. And may we not become so distracted with secondary causes, but may we focus our eyes of faith upon you, the primary cause of everything that happens under the sun. May we trust in you, and may we live for that kingdom which endures forever. May we look forward to seeing the face of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.